Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the river bank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Lord, bless this word in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's a striking thing, isn't it, this story? It follows up from the past two sermons in the first and the second half of Exodus 1. In the first half of Exodus, we focused on a basic truth. You cannot trust government. There arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. Things may go well. You may feel secure. Everything may be fantastic. And suddenly there's an election. There's a change in who's in office. And suddenly things deteriorate very fast. And what you took for granted is no longer true. That was the case of the Jewish people as they served in Egypt, living well, living in security, living in happiness and prosperity, and suddenly there arises a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. The Word of God tells us in the Psalms, "Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die to dust returning, and his purposes shall end." You know, the Bible basically tells us this. You can't trust your president, your governor, your mayor. You can't trust your neighbor. You can't trust your husband. You can't trust your wife. You can't trust your mother. You can't trust your father. You never know when you're going to get carried out of church and get a spanking. Who can you trust? You can trust the Lord Jesus Christ. You can trust the promises of God. What do I mean by not trusting? I don't mean that you walk around with a paranoid suspicion about everybody. I simply mean this. There's a basic awareness the Word of God gives us that people are unpredictable. And people will, sooner or later, let you down. I will let you down. I will disappoint you. And I don't care how much in love you are when you get married, sooner or later you come to the realization that a person will disappoint you, even somebody you love. But the Bible teaches that you can trust the Lord. Our response when we live under a Pharaoh who doesn't know Joseph is like that of the two women we looked at last week, Exodus 1:15, Shiphrah and Puah. They were Hebrew midwives, and they did what they had to do in order to protect those little Jewish boys. It's a striking thing, isn't it, that government can be very ruthless. We see that today in China. We have all of this falderal with the Olympics that began on the 8th day of the 8th month of the 8th year. But we need to remember that communist China is still communist China. It is still a tyranny. In communist China today, when you get pregnant with a second child, the government will kill your baby. We should not forget that. In communist China today, mainland China, where everybody is all celebrating and all the eyes are focused, today, if you get pregnant with a second child, the government in China has a law, one child, one family, they will kill your baby. So what we read about here some 3,500 years ago, roughly, in Egypt, is something that has been from time immemorial. And governments often single out minorities that they view as a threat. Here's the case. The Jewish people were a minority. The Jewish people were enslaved. The government begins to fear them, and so the government sets out to hit the males. Isn't it interesting how a government would single out the males of a minority population, singling out the males. Let the girls live. We can use them. We could use those boys, but we don't trust them. What would happen if trouble arose? And so the plot to wipe out these Jewish male children. And so we saw Shiphrah and Puah disregarding the laws of the land in order to follow the law of God, the sacredness of life. But now we come to a situation in chapter 2 of a little boy who's born. He already has an older sister. He already has an older brother. Nobody's going to kill them. But now there's a newborn baby, and his name is Moses. And so for months, the parents do what they can. They connive, they concoct, they scheme. They pray for wisdom, they pray for guidance, they do everything they know to do, but it's not enough. And so in verse 3, Exodus chapter 2, verse 3, page 89, when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. Why did they do that? Well, there came a point where they realized you can't even trust your neighbors. You never know. And that's been true throughout time. You never know your next door neighbor. Is it for money, a monetary reward? Is it in order to achieve some kind of special treatment from the government? Is it in order to have protection for themselves? We don't know. But somebody's going to turn us in. We can't stop the baby crying. I can imagine what it was like for Miriam. There's Miriam. Father is out perhaps making bricks and working to make bricks for all the building projects in Egypt. And the mother gets exhausted. You know, I tell you one thing I've learned after 40 years of being married. I don't understand women. But I've come to have enough wisdom to understand I'll never understand women. And you know what? They'll never fully understand us either. And so you have to live with each other in a sensitive way. I don't know what it's like to be a mother and have children at home and then have a newborn child to have to look out for, to tend to, and especially one that you can't allow to cry. Because those cries would alert someone, and then a soldier learns, and what happens? No, it's not a knock on the door. It's a hobnail sandal. Of an Egyptian soldier kicking in the door, grabbing your baby, and killing him. And that's what she's living in terror of. That's what she's living in fear of. And so she's doing everything that she knows to do. And when she's dog-tired and exhausted, she says to her daughter, Miriam, honey, you're going to have to take care of Moses. You're going to have to keep him from crying. And there's this loyalty and this bond between Miriam and Moses from the day that Moses is born. And then one day, his mom realizes it's not enough. And so she does something very strange. She actually carries out what Pharaoh said to do. The baby boys are to be thrown in the Nile River. And so she takes the baby, but instead of throwing him in the Nile to drown, she puts him in a little papyrus boat that she's made. Now, it's a strange thing. She sends her daughter Miriam to keep an eye out. And so Miriam is moving along the shore of the Nile, watching. You know, the Nile River is full of all kinds of dangerous things. Hippopotami live there. Crocodiles live there. All kinds of things. Egypt is home to cobras. And so it's very dangerous to put a baby out. What an amazing thing that she does. And Miriam is following along. And you know the story. Here is a god in the river. That's how the Egyptians thought of their royalty. A god. Pharaoh is a god. They worshipped Pharaoh. They worshipped his immediate family. Here is a god in the water. She is the daughter of Pharaoh. She has slave girls. She's gone down to the river to bathe and bathe with her slave girls. And she hears a cry, and there's a baby in the basket. And they go to investigate. And they discover, amazingly, that the baby is a little Hebrew child. And what happens is clearly the work of God's Spirit. And that's this, that the woman is moved. And we read there in verse 6, Exodus chapter 2, verse 6. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. You know, the Bible tells us something. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. If you feel powerless, if you feel marginalized, I want you to know that you have an instrument that God has given to you called prayer. And you can change the world through your prayers. The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. I want you to think about this little girl that we're going to be looking at in more detail next week. What it must have been like for her. You know, Egypt has these colossal statues of their god kings and their families. Colossal statues that intimidate, that bully, that impose. These are great monuments. And here is little Miriam, a slave girl, along the shore watching as her little baby brother is in a basket. And it must be the darkest moment of all. Oh, no! She was watching, you know, to see if a hippopotamus would come. She's watching to see if a crocodile would come. But instead, what she sees is the oppressors, the owners, the masters, and not just any Egyptian, Pharaoh's daughter herself, there. And the baby is seized. Oh, no! I can imagine, it's not in the text, of course, I can imagine she cries out to God. I can only think that's what she did. And you know, God hears the prayer of a little girl. The cry goes out. And again, the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. Instead of saying, that's a Jew, let's drown him, might expect it. Instead, she opens it and she says, it's one of the Hebrews' children. It's a child of the Hebrews. And her heart goes out. Why does her heart go out? Because the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. You know, God has control over the will of man. If I didn't believe that, I couldn't pray. When I'm in trouble, when there's something against me, when someone is against me and I don't know what to do, I can get on my knees and cry out to God. And God is able to change the will of man. God is able to change the emotions of man. Here is a goddess. A goddess according to the Egyptians. The daughter of Pharaoh. Many people believe that it's Hatshepsut. I got to see the old girl 2 months ago. Her nice, tanned, leathery body. As a mummy, as I was in the museum in Cairo and went in the mummy room, there's Hatshepsut. Hatshepsut wore a beard. What was the case was this, that Hatshepsut became a very powerful woman, at one time ruling as if she were Pharaoh. And in those days, they wore a double crown for Upper and Lower Egypt, and they also wore fake beards. Those pharaohs didn't go around with this little weird beard here. But they glued those things on. And so Hatshepsut, for ceremonial purposes, would wear the double crown of Upper and Lower Egypt and had a little glued-on beard. She was a very powerful woman. It is perhaps Hatshepsut. We're not sure. It could be. But here is this woman. So instead of responding in hate, instead of responding in, let's kill this child, what happens is the Almighty God awakens her heart with compassion. And not just to feel sorry for the baby, but to determine to do something. She determines that she's going to adopt this baby. She determines she's going to raise this baby. She determines that she's going to give him the best that she can provide. And so, there's Miriam. And I want you to think of this little girl. Think of her boldness. Do you know in the ancient world, for anyone to approach royalty like that without being summoned is a death sentence? Here's an amazing thing. Here's a little girl. We don't know exactly how old she is. She goes up and approaches Pharaoh's daughter. And she said, ma'am, would you like me to get a wet nurse for you? What an amazing act of courage. An incredible act for a little girl. Would you like me to get a wet nurse for you? And the amazing story is that Pharaoh's daughter says yes. And so Pharaoh's daughter not only hires the wet nurse, but actually sends the baby back to be nurtured and raised in the home of the wet nurse. Isn't it amazing? And notice what else. Verse 9, Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nursing for me, when Miriam goes and gets her mother. Take this baby and nursing for me, and I will pay you. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. What I want you to see is this amazing story, because I think it applies to all of our lives. The day before, Miriam, her father and mother, Aaron, they're living in abject terror. Who knows when the door is going to be kicked in? Who knows when they're going to grab little Moses and kill him? Who knows? They're living in terror. They've done everything they know to do, but it's not enough. You know, if you're a parent, you come to a point, if you've got good sense, you come to a point sooner in life when you realize that no matter how hard you've tried, it's not enough. No matter how hard you work with your children, it's not enough. A wise parent is a parent that makes a confession. I'm incompetent as a parent. I need your help, Lord. And I want to see in this story with Miriam and Aaron and with Moses and the parents, there's a point where they finally give up. There's nothing we can do. We've done our best, but it's not enough. We've used the arm of flesh and it's failed us. So on the day before, it's hopelessness and despair, living in secrecy. But now having followed what God gave them to do and cast their burden on the Lord, now they've got their baby back, securely guarded. Now instead of Pharaoh's soldiers being a threat, Pharaoh's soldiers are security. Now instead of their looming out there in the darkness, waiting to strike to kill the child, they're out there manning their post, protecting the child. And to top it all off, they get SSI. An unearned income tax credit to boot. They get their check from the government. Now, instead of living in poverty and in fear, they're living in plenty and in security. Do you see that? The woman gives her baby up to the Lord, and the next thing, the next day, the Lord has given her baby back with government protection and a government check. How's that? That's what it says. Take the baby in nursing for me, and I will pay you. That's an amazing story. You know, I'm struck with this whole story. It comes down to some principles of everyday life. If you want to succeed in life, you're going to have to take risks. If you want to honor God, you're going to have to take risks. Let me give you a worldly illustration. I know that everybody just waits for my advice on investment and counseling how to become rich. I'm kidding. But I do have some infallible guidance about investments for you that I'd like to direct you to for a moment, because it just reminds me of this story. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Turn there for some good investment counsel. This is infallible, by the way. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, starting at verse 1, page 1047. You want to succeed in life, you've got to take risks. You want to honor the Lord, you've got to take risks. Faith involves risk-taking. Look at it. All right, we're going to read six verses together, and if you'll bear with me, you will become... I can't promise you're going to become wealthy. But here are some basic principles, and I want you to see how they illustrate that in ordinary things in life, this principle of putting things in the Lord's hands is true. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 1. Cast your bread upon the waters, for after many days you'll find it again. It just reminds me of this incident in Exodus 2. Cast your bread on the waters, for after many days you'll find it again. You know, what he's really talking about is this. You've got some grain. You put it on a ship. You send it off to sell it. And in time you reap an investment. How do you know that's what it means, Bob? Well, let's read the context. Look at verse 2. Here's infallible investment counsel. When E.F. Hutton, this is better than E.F. Hutton. Give portions to seven, yes to eight, for you do not know what disaster may come upon the land. That's an interesting principle, isn't it? Are your investments all going to pay off? No. The Word of God says, almost 3,000 years ago, some of your investments are going to face disaster. Anybody say MCI? I followed investment counsel on that some years ago. and lost it all. You don't know. And so the Word of God says, diversify your investments. Give portions to seven, yes to eight. You do not know what disaster may come upon the land. Verse 3, a lot of folks say, well, you know, now is not a time to take risks. Now is not a time to take risks. But you have to hunker down, be ultra conservative. Never go into debt for your business. Okay? Go bankrupt instead. Look at verse 3. If clouds are full of water, they pour rain upon the earth, whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, and the place where it falls, there will it lie. What's that about? It's just about obvious things in life that you observe. People can look and they can see weather, they can see wind knocking over trees. And then he says in verse 4, look at it. Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks to the clouds will not reap. That's the application. Fear. You know, fear in business will shut your business down. Fear in a church will shut a church down. Fear and unwillingness to take risk and go out on a limb for a church will cause it to go into decline. Fear and an unwillingness to take risk in your personal life will shut you down. And if Moses' parents had continued in a conservative approach, well, we're just going to have to find another way to hide him. Let's see if we can dig down in this dirt floor and put some boards over something and have him live down under the floor of the house. We're going to follow this investment strategy. That baby would have been dead. Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Oh, you know, got too much wind here. Today's not a good day. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. Oh, I don't think we should head out today to try to reap. It's probably going to rain by mid-afternoon, and we'll just get our wagon stuck. Now look at verse 5. As you do not know the path of the wind, or how the body is formed in the mother's womb, and let me say, we've made tremendous scientific advances with DNA and all these things. And far beyond that, the more we know, we basically can say that the finest medical scientist in the world is less likely to understand what's really wrong with you than the poorest shade tree mechanic is to your car in the age before computers were in cars. Got to say that, before computers were in cars. In other words, it's not putting down the finest medical scientist. It's simply saying that the intricacies of the human body and the brain as part of the body are so amazing that there's still much that we cannot fathom. But listen to what we're told here in verse 5. As you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. You know what he's saying? He's saying the stock market might crash tomorrow. And he's saying that Merrill Lynch and E.F. Hutton and T. Boone Pickens, the wind electricity guy, they don't know. And Ben Bernanke, he doesn't know. Bernanke doesn't know. But God knows. And what he's saying is what? God has a plan. Instead of the stock market crashing, we may be, instead of in a bear market, we may be in a bull market that will go on and on with incredible growth. You know the bottom line is? God can do anything. God can do anything. No one knows. You say, well, the president's got to know. The head of the CIA, the head of the Defense Intelligence Agency, surely he knows. The National Security Agency, surely they know. Vladimir Putin, as he invades Georgia. Has it burned Atlanta yet? Surely he knows. But listen to what he says. He says, nobody knows. God can make something incredibly good when you think only evil can happen, and something that is a surefire investment, not going to fail. Go belly up tomorrow. He said, you can't understand the work of God. What's our conclusion when we live in a world that's under the absolute control of an absolutely sovereign God, that not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from Him? The conclusion of the matter is verse 6. Get off your rear end and go to work. That's the bottom line. He's saying take the risk. Yeah, disaster could happen tomorrow. It may. You don't know whether it will or won't. But you don't know what the future holds, as someone has said, but you know who holds the future. And God will bless you. God will bless you. So what's the conclusion as you look at life? He says, cast your bread on the water. It'll pay a return. And I think of it in a very striking way, isn't it? Moses' parents and little Miriam, they cast their most precious bread on the water. And they received that bread back in abundance and blessing, because this is God's world. Because God's sovereign, He's in control of things. And the implication is what? If God's in total control of the world, then I don't have to do anything. No, no, no. He says that's a wrong conclusion. He said, get off your backside, get out of bed. Verse 6, sow your seed in the morning, and at evening let not your hands be idle. Now look at the last part. For you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. The point is, belief in the absolute sovereignty of God doesn't mean that everything's going to always be great. Sometimes something won't succeed. Sometimes there's going to be disaster. In fact, the Word of God says in the 34th Psalm, many, not few, many are the afflictions of the righteous. But it also goes on and said, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. But I want you to see this little principle sandwiched in, that the principle of trusting God and acting in obedience by taking risks, not just any risks, risks that God leads you to, ends up in a blessing in the long run. But here's the amazing truth. Even a risk that God calls you to take may not work out. May I say it again? Even a risk that God calls you to take may not work out. You do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, whether both will do equally well. That's what takes you back to verse 2. Give portions to 7, yes to 8. Diversify your investments. Why? You don't know what disaster may come upon the land. But the point is, it's not that we live in a world governed by chance. We live in a world governed by our Heavenly Father. He will bless the labors of your hands, but He will not bless everything that you do exactly the way you expected. Yes, whatever you do will prosper, but it'll prosper according to the principles of God's kingdom, because God wants to develop within you one fundamental trait more than any other. It's the H word, humility. God wants you to be humble. So when God does bless your investments, when God does bless the labor of your hands, you don't sit there and say, man, I'm something. And you don't look down on people who don't have and say, well, if that worthless, lazy, no good would... You say, Lord, you've just been really good to me. You've just been really kind to me. So the thing God really wants in your life is humility. But we come back to the story of Miriam and of her parents. Had they kept tight-fisted with Moses, they would have lost Moses. But when they cast him on the water, God gave him back. I want you to see that principle illustrated in a spiritual way in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 10. Turn with me. We'll spend a little time here. Mark chapter 10. You know the story. Page 1570. Page 1570, Mark chapter 10, verse 17. I'll go through part of it quickly because I want to zero in on the latter part of this. As Jesus started on His way, a man ran up to Him, fell on his knees before Him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 18, why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false witness, a testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And the crazy guy said in verse 20, he was crazy because he's out of touch with reality. Because he, and some people think this was the Apostle Paul, by the way, because this sounds very much like Paul's testimony in Philippians 3, where he says, concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. In other words, external obedience. I've done that, he says. Verse 20, teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. And of course, he really didn't, because there is another commandment besides just nine. And that tenth commandment does what? It nails your hide and my hide to the wall. That tenth commandment deals not just with what you do with your body. It deals with what's in your heart. In other words, that humble, generous, gracious, forgiving, kind spirit that's submissive to God, thou shalt not covet. Notice he doesn't mention that, does he? Notice he doesn't mention that. Notice that this rich young man mentions all this other stuff, but he doesn't get down to the heart. And so Jesus, who understands human nature as no one in history, turns to him in verse 21 and he loved him. And he said, one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. And you know what? Jesus mean that literally? I'll give you the answer. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Do you think that Jesus meant it literally when he asked of Moses' parents and of Miriam, take this little boy Moses and give him up? Yes, he did. He meant for them literally to cast their baby on the water and trust God for the results. And here was a man who couldn't trust God. He trusted in himself. Here was a man who thought that he was better than other people because he looked at his life and said, I am not like other people. I've kept the commandments. I've been faithful. And Jesus said, well, okay. Okay. Here's what you need. You go and sell everything you've got, give it to the poor, and you come follow me. Verse 22, at this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. You know, the more you got, the less happy you are. The more you've got, the less secure you are. The more you've got, the harder it is to give any of it away. The more you got, the greedier you get. Why? Because there is a substance in this world that's more addictive than crack cocaine. And it's called money. Money is addictive. Money is addictive. The more you get, the more you want. It's like that first shot of crack cocaine that people describe. Thank God I never tried it. But you're hooked the moment you got it. And money will hook you. Money will grab you. And you know the only cure for it is to give a lot of it away. There is only one antidote to the poisoning of the heart that money brings. And that's to give a lot of it away. This man has to give it all away. At this, the man's face fell. Verse 22, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now look at verse 24. The disciples were amazed at his words. You know why? Because they believed, as many people throughout history have believed, not the early Puritans that settled America, but their grandchildren came to believe that a sign of God's favor is having a lot of money. Let me tell you, that is not a sign of God's favor. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, not many people who have money know God. It's not a sign of God's favor or blessing. It can be a sign of God's curse to numb people till they go down to hell in peace, thinking all is well. Listen to what Jesus says next. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Look at verse 25. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, you've probably heard the mythology of verse 25. It goes like this. Well, we know that there was a gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. And the Eye of the Needle was a narrow gate and it wasn't very tall. And the only way to go through the Eye of the Needle was to take off, if you're carrying a backpack or something, to take it off. You have to drag that through because you could only go through by yourself. And I want to tell you, that is a total lie. That's simply not true. What Jesus is really telling us is, using hyperbole, that it's absolutely impossible for a camel to go through the literal eye of a needle. He's not talking about a gate in Jerusalem. He's talking about a literal needle and the literal eye of a needle, the kind of thing that with my neuropathy in my fingers and my eyesight, I have increasing difficulty, I was never good at it anyhow, trying to thread a needle. If you can't get a thread through a needle eye very easily, you sure can't expect a camel to get through. Do you understand what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying it's absolutely impossible for a rich man to go to heaven. Hold on to the catch. Look at what is further. Look at verse 26. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Why'd they say that? Because everybody's got money. What was Miriam's money? What was the money of Jochebed? What was the money there in the house of Moses? It was their baby. That was their money. Their baby. God asked of them to give up the most precious thing in the world to them. Their baby. Let me tell you, whatever it is that keeps you from God is what will keep you going to hell. What God asks of you is everything, not something. The reason that Jesus said, "I want your money," is because that was the one thing the man wasn't willing to give up. You know, a lot of people willing to give up family. "You don't know how dysfunctional my family is, Lord. You can have them all." Give up their job. "Lord, yeah, you can take this job and..." What God is asking is nothing less than everything. And I see that in the case of little Moses. God says, "Here's what I want you to do. Put him in the place where the crocodiles can get him. Put him in the place where the hippopotami can eat him. Put him by the banks where a snake can swim out and bite him. Put him in a place where he might fall in the hands of the Egyptians." Wow. Which he did. And you see, the disciples begin to understand in verse 26, "Who then can be saved?" They understand that everybody, the poorest beggar on the street, everybody's got something that he holds on to and will not let go of apart from God's grace enabling him to let it go. What about your dignity? What about your health? What about your future? What about your reputation? What about your education? What about your boyfriend? What about your girlfriend? Who then can be saved? They understand the issue. They understand that it's impossible for man to be saved. That's what they understand. There's just no way to make it to heaven. Nobody can ever be good enough. Nobody can ever earn his way. Nobody can ever get to heaven and look back and say, "I did it my way and I made it." Who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them in verse 27. Said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. With God all things are possible." I want you to understand, in Moses' house, the day they made the decision to gather together the papyri and press them out and to put pitch and tar in there and line that basket so it wouldn't sink, the day they decided to put those swaddling clothes in there and lay that little 3-month-old baby boy in that basket, the day they decided to put him in the river, they came to a basic conclusion. "You know, it's not possible for us to do enough to protect our baby. It's not enough, Miriam. There's no way, Miriam, honey, that you can do enough to protect him. We're just going to have to put him in the hands of the Lord. We're going to have to take this great risk. And what's impossible with men is possible with God." And here's the way it works in salvation. When you come to the end of your rope, when you realize you're not good enough, you'll never be good enough, when you realize that no matter how hard you try, you fall short and you cast yourself on God's mercy in Jesus, He will receive you. Because Christ died for us, according to the Scriptures. He died for our sins. And it's this way in life. It's this way in Ecclesiastes 11 with investments. It's this way in relationships. You got to lay it in the hands of the Lord. If you keep holding on to it, trying to fix it, it's like me when I was a kid. I used to love to take my father's car. I understand something of bad karma as a parent. That's a joke. But I grew up in a place where there were two places that I could mess his car up. One, I lived right on the coast of the Atlantic Ocean, so there were great sand dunes. Those are wonderful for getting a car stuck. And the other thing is that Myrtle Beach had on the backside of it swamp. And that's even better. It became a hobby of mine and my friends to spend Saturday afternoon in mud using whatever we could find once we found a house that was falling down and pulling boards off and using boards to dig and getting the bumper jack out and jacking up and putting boards and bricks and finally getting it out. I just think about it. You know what life's like? I remember one time it was stuck so badly, I finally gave up and I walked until I found somebody. I hitchhiked, found a ride, and I got a wrecker. And the wrecker came. Listen, life's like that. It's like some stupid teenage kid. See, in South Carolina, you could get a driver's license at 14 when I was growing up. It's like a stupid kid's got his dad's car stuck, and the more he tries to rock it out, the deeper he's digging himself in. Till finally the wrecker comes and the guy hooks it up to the wrecker, pulls the winch, and it pulls it right out. Let me tell you, that's the way life is. You're in a problem right now. You've tried everything you know to do. Your tires are spinning. You've got it down to the rear axle. I can't tell you how many times I had my father's car down to the rear axle. Daddy, I know you're in heaven and you know this now. I'm sorry. My father never knew. He never knew the number of times that car was down to its axle. That's the way life is. Sometimes your efforts to dig yourself out only dig yourself down, and you've got to have external help to hitch onto the bumper and pull it out. And I want you to understand that's what happens in the life of Moses. God Almighty hitches to the bumper and rescues that baby. That's what He does. And this is what Jesus is telling us in life. In verse 27, with man this is impossible. You've tried. You've tried and you've tried and you've tried. And you're down to the rear bumper and there's no way out. And there's nothing except your hands to dig it out. And you can't find anything to put in into the ruts to get it out. But God can come along and pull it out. What's impossible with men is possible with God. You may be in a marriage situation that's hopeless. You may be in a work situation that's hopeless. Your investments are ready to tank. Whatever it is that you're facing that's got you fretting and sweating, I want you to understand, you got to give up. And you got to call the Jesus Wrecker Company to pull you out. Jesus says, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Listen further. We're almost done. Verse 28, page 1571. Peter said to him, we've left everything to follow you. What's in it for us? Now look at Jesus' words, and you need to look at them. Because you're not going to believe if you don't look. You're going to think, oh, that's preacher up there talking. This isn't true. Listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ said in verse 29. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Let that sink in for a moment. Moses' family gave him up. And they got him back. Now I want you to see God's promise. I want you to notice several things about this promise. First of all, I want you to see the profound investment return. If you put money in a CD day, what are you going to get? A little over 3%? I keep wondering if they keep lowering interest rate, will they start paying you to borrow money? 3%. How would you like 100-fold return? Not 100%, 100-fold return. Listen to the economics of the kingdom of God. 100 times as much. Notice, secondly, it's in this present age. See, I'm not talking about pie in the sky in the sweet by and by. I'm talking about some pie now with some ice cream on it. Notice he says in the present age. You see that? Do you see that? Look at what he says there in verse 30. In this present age. He's talking about here and now. Now, you think he means it literally? Well, look at what he says in the parenthesis. Yes, he does. What have you given up for the Lord? Homes? Brothers? Sisters? Mothers? Children? Fields? He means it literally. What have you given up? He'll give you back. He'll give it back to you in this life. Now, let's skip over the rest there. No, I can't skip over it. He says, and with them persecutions. I'm sorry to tell you that that wonderful cherry pie that you're going to get in the here and now with a big scoop of real vanilla, homemade in the churn. My favorite was always peach ice cream from those wonderful northern part of South Carolina peaches. I know Ruston peaches are good, but you haven't had a peach till you've had a peach from South Carolina. And the way that my daddy's cousin Punch, a lady, could fix wonderful homemade peach ice cream. Right on top of that pie. I got to tell you one thing. When you go to bite into that pie in the here and now, sometimes I got a pit in them.
Oh, my tooth. Didn't you clean those pieces before you put them in there? Oh, goodness, what in the peach? It was that stone in that cherry. It knocked my filling loose.
Has God promised you some pie in the here and now? Yes, He has. But He says, I got to tell you, you're going to have some persecution along with it. You're going to have some trouble. Life isn't always going to be easy. Life isn't always going to seem fair. There are going to be some rough roads. The devil is going to get his teeth sunk into your backside from time to time, and when he does, it will hurt. But the final thing is, and in the age to come, eternal life. God's promised to take care of you in this life. It won't always be a bed of roses. There will be some bumps. There will be some pits left in the cherries, stones left in the peach. But He's going to take care of you in this life. You can't ever give up beyond what God can give back to you. God gave Moses back. But here's the last statement in verse 31, and I think it fits so beautifully with the story of Moses and the bulrushes. And He said, many who are what? Many who are last will become first, and the first last. In Egyptian society 3,500 years ago, there was nothing lower than a Jewish baby boy. Price on the head. Death warrant. They're the lowest of the low. They're at the bottom of the ladder. I want you to know that the day before, Moses was the last. He was the lowest of the low. He's an unwanted child by the government with a price on his head. He's a Jewish baby boy, and he should be dead. And the next day, he's first. He has been adopted by the daughter of Pharaoh. And God has taken him from the lowest rung of society to the very top. Moses, the prince of Egypt. Listen, never be amazed at the power of God to reverse fortunes and turn everything around. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the courage of this little girl, Miriam, who's willing to go up to royalty in Egypt and risk even her own death because she loved her baby brother and because she was devoted to duty. Lord, we thank You for the wonderful things that are illustrated in this story. Lord, it's only when we're willing to unclutch what we're holding on to so tightly and take the risk and commit it into Your hands that good things happen. And Lord, we thank You that because it's Your world and our Father's world, and You're in total control, while bad things will happen, there's nothing that will happen to us, no matter how bad, that You won't turn into a blessing. And Lord, we thank You for the incredible reversal of fortunes, how the last of that society became first in a marvelous and wonderful way. Lord, we thank You for the memory of Miriam, and Lord, we pray that as we look at her life again next week, You'll give us more insight. In Jesus' name, amen.